Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church, formerly known as Portland Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And many of you are listening live on Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page. Also, you can go to YouTube or to the website. It's still called Portland Bible Church. We haven't changed that name yet. And you can go there, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and you can link to YouTube. Pretty soon, we're going to be live on YouTube, so we're still working on that. Hopefully, by Sunday, we'll have that up and running for the folks that get it. We always post it immediately afterwards, but we're going to try to get that live, and then we're working on some other venues. So keep praying for God's opportunities to present His Word to more and more viewers out there. And we do thank you, all of you who are tuning in, literally in various places around the world and around our country. So thank you so much. Remember, at Portland Bible Church and Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want to study the Bible, this is the right place at the right time, and we want to welcome you here to join with us. Remember, our classes are this evening at 7 o'clock. And we have a class on Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. After our service this evening, we have time for our prayer meeting. And so we have prayer requests and thanksgivings, things like that. If you have any of those, give us a call or let us know and we sure include you in our prayer agenda. On Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15. And after our second service, we have time to sing the great hymns of the church, time of fellowship and worship. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, please come and join with us. We'd love to have you here. Several announcements for those who are interested. The Berean Call Conference, Bible Conference, down in Bend, Oregon, will be this August, the 24th, 25th, and 26th. And so Judy and I plan to go. That means we will not have class that Thursday, which is the 24th. So it's the 24th, 25th, and 26th. And so we'll let you know more about the closure. That is on that Thursday. We may have class Wednesday. We'll see how the schedule works out, depending on when we have to leave. I think we're going to probably leave on Wednesday, so probably not have class that Thursday, and I'm not sure about Sunday. So more about that, but if you're interested and you'd like to go, you can go online to BereanCall.com. You'll be able to get that information if you want to go to the conference. I understand they're filling up quickly and they're going to be in the auxiliary room and so forth. We're hoping we can get a seat in the main auditorium. They're going to be live this year. For the last couple of years, they've kind of been online, so finally are getting back to meeting in person. So I think I'm going to go down there and Judy and I will go down and make it a little bit of a vacation since yours truly hasn't taken any vacation other than my stay in the hospital, which was certainly not a vacation by any means. So we'll take a little time off. It's August the 24th, 25th, and 26th. We'll let you know more about it. Again, you can go to BereanCall.com if you're interested in going to the conference. Only a few hours up the road in Bend, Oregon. It's a great conference. Very, very great presentations by many learned scholars there. And so you can even get the information on what's going to be presented at that time. So also, if you'd like to give to the ministry to Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can send your checks to this address. Make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church now on the address and on the check. Make sure that I can see it there somewhere in the envelope. We just stick it right in the box for the men to take care of the administration of the funds and the grace gifts. So thank you so much for your generosity and your giving, and thank you for attending and studying with us in the Word of God. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes, as you know, for silent prayer. This is so that you can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, making sure that you have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. Scripture is quite clear. If we believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, based on the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we had committed, and therefore we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit as commanded by Paul in the Scriptures. So With that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, your word that instructs us into who and what you are and the plan, the magnificent plan of salvation that has given us access to you in this life and an eternal life with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for life itself and the splendor and glory that you've given us in this world to enjoy. We pray that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray that as we study this evening, you will edify, challenge, and motivate our souls. And we pray it all in the powerful, mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians. The Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2, 14. We're basically in the section that deals with our position in Christ Jesus. We have developed that, and we'll continue on that same theme until we get into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we'll be discussing something called the mystery, the doctrinal understanding of where we live in history in terms of our time frame. We live during the dispensation of the church age. Paul calls this the dispensation or the administration of the mystery, and that information and that doctrinal understanding was given to Paul by God's grace for the world, particularly for the Gentiles, but we have been incorporated into the plan of God, which originally he designed and gave to the Hebrew people. And so we have that shift going on in chapter 2, and in chapter 3 we'll be looking at the doctrine and the study of the mystery, the church age in which we find ourselves historically. So as we look at the outline here in verse 14, we see basically that we have the fact that by the blood of Christ, by his death on the cross, we have been brought near to God. Whereas because we were unbelievers and Gentiles, and many of the nations, of course, in antiquity were, nevertheless, God has made a plan to include all of those non-Hebrew peoples, the nations, and so many of us would be included in that. And so he addresses that in this particular section as we come to it in verse 14. We started verse 14 last time, and so looking at the text, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, it starts off this way, "For he himself is our peace." We looked at that word, and of course it comes up a number of times. Peace, of course, is not as the world thinks of world peace and everybody just being happy and living in peace and harmony, but rather peace here is spoken of as inner tranquility that comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, our salvific past package and what we get by believing in Christ, we have peace with God. The big word, of course, that we noted was reconciliation. That's basically what causes the peace to occur. That is to bring two parties together and cause them to be reconciled one with the other. God has reconciled man to himself through Jesus Christ, who is that bridge, who is the very essence of peace itself. And so it says here, he himself is our peace. So we looked at that last time. Who has made both into one. And what he's meaning here is there's several things involved, but primarily meaning here he's brought the Hebrew people together with the Gentile nations of the world into one new entity called the body of Christ. And therefore, during this dispensation, there is neither Jew or Gentile. For that matter, there is neither male or female. Now, just as we know there are male and female, at least most of us understand that, so there are Hebrew people and non-Hebrew people, generally called Gentiles, or the Greek word ethnos, referring to the nations. And so we, of course, are brought together into one new person, as it were, that is the body of Christ. Now, that's not to say that men are not different from women and women are not different from men, or that the Hebrew people are not different from the Gentile peoples, because they maintain their distinctiveness throughout history, because they will have particular blessings as a nation during that future millennial kingdom. And the church, that is the body of Christ, will have special blessings that are distinct from Israel. Now, those Hebrew people who are part of the church, they kind of get, as it were, a double blessing. They're blessed as members of the church, but they also receive the blessing because they're of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore in the line of the Hebrew people. And so we see here that in this verse we have peace, and that both groups, basically, the Gentile peoples and nations and the Hebrew people, are brought together under the banner of Christ by their faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and his finished work alone. And then it continues and it says, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Broke down the barrier, or the dividing wall here, of the partition. It's interesting, we find a word that's only used once in the entire New Testament. It's the middle wall here. The middle wall, or dividing wall, the New American Standard translates it the barrier, and it's the word mesotoikos. And toikos actually means a wall, and meso means the middle. We think of people who have, we have the endomorph and the mesomorph and the, what's the other one, Judy?
Endo,
meso, and I forgot the other one. Different shapes of bodies, right? At any rate, the meso is the middle. And so that word is brought over into English in many constructions referring to the middle. Here it's combined with toikon, which actually means a wall. So the middle wall, or the dividing wall, and of course they translate it the barrier. And so there's a barrier, at least in antiquity, between the Gentiles and the Hebrew people. Now there's a barrier in that it is a people group, or we might call it a racial distinction, between the Hebrew people and all the other nations and ethnicities in the world. But the dividing wall means more here, because it has to do with the barrier of worship that the Hebrew people had. And it actually goes back to the wall within the tabernacle situation at the very beginning, when Moses built the tabernacle. The tabernacle was primarily for the Hebrew people to worship him as God. And so Moses constructed that according to the instructions in the books of Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, primarily in the book of Exodus, some of the information contained in Leviticus and restated in Deuteronomy. But we have all this information, and the tabernacle was built with the holy place, which was the inner sanctum, if you will, and then the Holy of Holies, which was the most holy place. And between the Holy of Holies and the most holy place, there was this incredible curtain. I believe it was over several feet thick, and it was, I forget how tall it was, but it was a very incredible curtain that was there between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Well, the only people that could go into the holy places were, of course, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and they did daily work there, of course, bringing the showbread in week to week and trimming the menorah and other things that were part of that, and the actual things that were in the, what we call the anteroom, or the holy place. The Holy of Holies was never entered except once a year, and that only by the high priest. So there was a barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But beyond that, as we come out of the holy temple, we come out and there's a courtyard. And at the beginning of the courtyard, there was another barrier. So you had to come into the courtyard. And the only people that could come into the courtyard were Hebrew people at that time. And they had to be sanctified and cleansed before they could even enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle. Well, as time went along, oh, and by the way, the Gentiles could not enter this at all. As a matter of fact, Moses was instructed to put up a fence, kind of like you might think of a fence around a farm where you might have horses, and he had a fence there, and of course there was a sign that said, you know, no Gentiles. So you could not enter on pain of death. And so this was a sacred ground, but on the outside of that, the Gentiles could come, and if they accepted Messiah, if they accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they wanted to worship, of course, they could actually bring their offerings there and then have them taken in and put on the altar, and so they could worship in that way, but they were still outside. So there was the, of course, they weren't in the Holy of Holies at all. Only the high priest went. Even in the holy place, only the Levitical priest would go. But in the courtyard, anyone who was a believer who offered sacrifice could go there. So we have three partitions, one from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, another partition that was at the front of the holy place, and another partition at the wall that was entering into the courtyard. But of course, you have this another gate, if you please, outside of that. And it was more like the best way I can describe it is a lattice work. And it was described that Moses would put this up to keep the Gentiles from coming in because the area was holy unto God. So we actually have 1, 2, 3, 4 barriers there until we get to the Gentiles. As it turned out, later on, during the time of the Temple of Herod, in fact, I have a little picture here that you can kind of see, and I do not have this online, but we have some here for the folks that are with us. And so this is kind of a picture of Herod's temple, and you probably can't see it right here, but of course you have the temple inside that has the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. By the way, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then, of course, the curtain between that and the holy place were all the priests who had the duty of taking care of the candelabra and the showbread and everything that was part of that anteroom. They could enter there. But the rest of the people who would worship did not go into the holy place, certainly not into the Holy of Holies. But they could go into this outer courtroom, and you can see that. And then there's a fine line. I don't know if you can see it up here. Just a little line, and it says this is a lattice work that had a sign on it, no Gentiles. No Gentiles could go in there at all. They were not. So that's the barrier. So we have these walls, actually, in this case, it's more of a lattice work, but it's still a gate. They could not go in. What the writer here, Paul, is saying is that all these barriers, all of them are down. Now, he only says the barrier, so we would expect what he's talking about is this barrier here between the Gentiles and the Jews. They could enter beyond this and then take their offering into the courtyard and worship it. Of course, it would go onto the altar of burnt offering, and so the priest would take care of that, and the worshiper could watch these things. The Gentiles, however, had to stay behind this wall or this lattice work out here. So always there was that separation. But when you get to the temple of Herod, there was actually another two walls. There was a wall that was a square wall all the way around this whole area, and that was the area that was for the Gentiles. From that area into this lattice work, that's where the Gentiles could go. But then outside of this, there's another wall, and this was added later. This is in Herod's temple. So altogether, you have 6 walls. Well, the Gentiles could go through the first two, and they could go into that area called the courtyard of the Gentiles, but they couldn't go past the lattice work. Well, in the writing that Paul does here, of course, this is in the time after Herod's temple, so I'm believing that he's talking primarily about this lattice work where they could not enter. But when we think about what he's talking about, it's more barriers than that, because from there on in, we have the courtyard for the Jews or the Hebrews where the offerings were made. And then we have the holy place into which the priests would go and do the preparation for the anteroom, and then where the high priest would go. The interesting thing is that all of these barriers, so it's even a thought that perhaps Paul could have said all the barriers. I'm thinking that he was considering this one between the Jews or the Hebrews and the Gentiles. But once Jesus Christ died on the cross, he provided access from the Gentiles into the time and the space of the Hebrew people, into the courtyard, and that's not all, even into the holy place, and that's not all. We have access directly into the very presence of God in that time pictured by the Holy of Holies. So just imagine, all this was by God designed to keep God separate from the people so that they had to approach him as holy. And today, we have access all the way into the very throne room of God because we are in Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. So when we pray, we don't have to go through all the rigmarole that the Gentiles of ancient time or even the Hebrew people, because they couldn't really go into the holy place either. They could only go into the courtyard. But the high priest, of course, could go all the way in. But since Jesus Christ became our high priest, and he entered into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places, now we have direct access. So this really has great meaning, the idea of the barrier. It's not just the barrier between the Hebrews and the Jews, but it's the barrier between God and his people that now has been removed. And of course, we know some of this because the actual wall between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn in two from the top down. You would think it'd be torn from the top bottom up, but it was torn from the top down. If you can imagine a curtain some 2 feet thick or so, and 20 or 30 feet, I believe, high, and this thing was torn from the top down, not the bottom up, at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, demonstrating that this access was open to all, open to the Hebrew people who had only access to partly in the anti-section or in the area that was allowed to them, and then the priests in the holy place, but all the way into the Holy of Holies. So all of these things. Now, just as a way, and it was all broken down. I like the fact here that we have this word only occurs four times in the New Testament, and it's phragma. That's what, I guess, where we get fragmentation. Phragma, P-H-R-A-G-M-O-S. Phragma means the broken down. And so we have the wall that's fragmented. So it's the middle wall or the partition that, of course, ends up having been broken. We have the verb luo in the Greek, which is the aorist tense. Remember, in the Greek, we have a special tense called the aorist tense, indicating point of action time, or what we call punctiliar time. It was broken down. So when Jesus was resurrected, of course, obviously actually it was before that, at the crucifixion, when the actual curtain was torn, and that gave us access because of the death of Christ and his resurrection, gives us entrance right into the Holy of Holies. The word luo is an interesting word. It means to set loose or to set free. In some contexts, such as here, it means to tear it down, to abolish or do away with. And of course, it indicates that this is what happened to this particular partition. And I'm saying this is the partition, at least, between the Jew and Gentile. But more than that, it's between God and his people. So the barrier here is very significant. Now, in terms of the Old Testament, just to kind of look at a few passages, because I think it's important that we see the significance of this, you can go over to Exodus chapter 26 and 33. Exodus 26, 33. And here we have in Exodus 26 and 33, it says, "And you shall hang up the veil under the clasp," it's showing how to do it, "and of course you shall bring the ark of the testimony there within the veil," that's in the Holy of Holies, "and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies." So the Holy of Holies was the most sacred place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. We do have the altar of incense just in front of this curtain, because that was where the high priest would take the censer full of the burning coals of the altar of incense, and somehow he would go once a year and carry that censer in to the Holy of Holies so he could see where he was going, because it would give light. But of course, when he went in there, then the smoke would fill that Holy of Holies, and of course he would go in there and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and this is what he did once a year. And so we have that separation, and this is what it's talking about. And it says here, then, and you shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat was the place where God would meet. It was made of solid gold. It had the two cherubim, or cherubs, as you would call them, facing each other above. Some have suggested they represented righteousness and holiness of God, looking down as a picture on the top or the seat of the mercy seat, where the Lord would actually see the covering of blood, which covered over the tabernacle, or the covered over the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the pot of manna, which was the bread that was provided. And of course, they rebelled at that. Aaron's rod that budded, they rebelled at the authority of Moses and Aaron. And of course, the Ten Commandments, the stones, the tables of stone, which of course represented that they had violated the law of God. And all of those were covered by that gold mercy seat representing God, and in particular Jesus Christ. And then the blood sprinkled there was the fact that God accepted that blood sacrifice from the animals that would portray later the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we have then verse 35, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table in the north side, and you shall make a screen for the doorway, another barrier of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and a fine twisted linen and work of weavery. And you shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold hooks. And of course, he continues on with their sockets and so forth. So we have these two screens, the one between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And then we noted the other gates, if you will, or doorways beyond that. Actually, there were four originally in the tabernacle that Moses was to construct. Herod enlarged that, gave two more, putting them out. And the outermost wall, of course, was the high wall. And that's where the eastern wall and the eastern gate is to this very day. That's the outermost wall of Herod's temple. Of course, the temple's no longer there, as we know. That's where the Dome of the Rock is. But that's the same location. And the eastern gate, of course, faces, as we come in east, it would face the temple, which was just inside. And it always, the opening of the temple would face to the east. Well, that's a study for another time, but I wanted to show you this, the Holy of Holies. And we noted this also when we got over to the book of Hebrews, which we already studied. So the connection there in the book of Hebrews, let's go there for a moment to Hebrews chapter 9, 3 and 4. Hebrews 9, 3 and 4. And here he talks about in verse 3, and behind the second veil, there was the tabernacle, which is the Holy of Holies. So you see, there was a second veil, the Holy of Holies. That's the veil that went between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But there was another veil outside entering into the holy place. So he mentions that. And of course, in this section, it had the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, of course, which was inside of the holy place. And of course, he goes through that and talks about the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Those are the Ten Commandments. And then it says above the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but these things we cannot now speak in detail. He simply references what we just looked at over in Exodus over here in Hebrews. And so we have then also in Hebrews in chapter 10, go a little bit further, Hebrews 10, we've already seen this. And so the writer of Hebrews addresses this multiple times. In Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20, 10, 19 and 20. And there he says here, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the throne of God, we can now draw near with a genuine heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, as it were, sprinkled from an evil conscience and so forth. And so he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ as high priest entered that Holy of Holies, and therefore we have access, as the writer of Hebrews is addressing. Let's see, he did mention it earlier in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, 19 and 20, which again talks about the access that we have. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which, notice, enters within the veil, where Jesus has previously entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews references all of these things. Paul, of course, here is simply referencing one issue, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ broke down at his crucifixion and resurrection. He broke down the veil separating God from his people, but also, Paul says, in addition to that, he broke down the barrier between the Gentiles and the Hebrew people, which is primarily what he's saying here. But as I mentioned, really there are four different walls that are broken down all the way from the separation of the Gentile people through the Jewish people, through the outer room called the Holy Place, all the way into the Holy of Holies. So all of this has connections right here. And even as early as Hebrews chapter 4, 16. So the writer of Hebrews goes through it many times. In Hebrews 4, 16, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we have that one. And then go over to chapter 7, and he restates in Hebrews chapter 7, 18 and 19. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. Let's see. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness through and uselessness. Or for the law made nothing perfect, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we do what? Draw near to God. So our new hope, our new covenant, our new relationship allows us to have direct access to God. The veil, of course, is mentioned as far as at the resurrection of Jesus Christ over in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. We'll just look at one of those, but you can check the others out. So look at Matthew chapter 27, 5. Matthew 27, 5. Let's see, that doesn't look right. 27:51. I didn't see the one. I have Judas hanging himself there, I guess. Yeah, we don't want that. 27:51. All right, so we have Jesus dying on the cross, verse 46. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then immediately, one of them ran up with a sponge and filled it with the sour wine and so forth. And let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he has died for the sins of the world. He dismissed his spirit. At this point, he's gone to be with the Father. And behold, at that instant, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Notice, torn top to bottom. You would think bottom to top it's always easier to tear something from the bottom up when you have it hanging from some overhead support. But it was actually torn from the top down, obviously a miraculous tear. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And, of course, this is where we have some of those who were resuscitated at that time walking through Jerusalem. It was probably a very strange time because it represented that resurrection had occurred. Now, for I believe these individuals, again, would die, although some say they were resurrected. I think that Christ had to be the first resurrected, so we would see this as resuscitation in verse 52. But that's not the subject we're considering right now. It is simply the fact that the veil separating God from his people was torn down from the top to the bottom. We see the same thing over in Mark 15, 38, and again in Luke 23, 44 through 46. Well, that's the breaking down or the tearing down of this partition. Notice again, this middle wall or dividing wall only found once in the New Testament, and the partition itself found four times. Obviously, this is something that is referred to primarily here by Paul in this connection. Okay, well, that brings us back to Ephesians chapter 2 and moving to verse 15. Now, how did all this get accomplished? We have here construction, which is a participle, and the participle, of course, indicates the means. And so in this case, we have a participle of means by abolishing in his flesh. Abolishing, I like the word here. We have the verb kat argeo in the Greek. Argeo means to be neutralized or to be delayed or to be made useless. And then kata, the preposition of Norman Standard, would mean it was caused to be not used for according to certain standards. Well, the standards here, kata indicates norms and standards. The norm and standard would be Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And therefore, the abolishing of this barrier was because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And therefore, that was the means whereby the curtain was abolished. And then it says, how was it done? In his flesh. In his flesh, we have here the preposition en in the Greek. We have the locative of sphere in his flesh. By the way, we noted in the past many places where the word flesh, the Greek word sarks or sarx, sarks, refers many times to the old sin nature. However, this is one of those rare exceptions where the word flesh refers to his human body because Jesus Christ did not have an old sin nature, so it was abolished in his flesh, that is, in his human body. We see that specifically in 1 Peter 2:24. We might go over there, hold the place, and go to 1 Peter. We have quoted it many times in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he adds the comment, for by his wounds we were healed. Now, many people take this healing as the fact that everyone is healed who believes in Jesus Christ. Obviously, by logic, that has not happened. It didn't happen when Jesus was alive. So the healing here does not refer to physical healing. Jesus did heal miraculously many individuals. Peter and the disciples from time to time healed. But of course, even Paul, who had healing capabilities as a gift for a time, eventually lost it because he said he left Trophimus sick at a place called Miletus. And he even told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach ache. Apparently, he had some type of stomach issue, and Paul felt that the medicinal purpose of wine might help him. So I thought, well, if he had the gift of healing, why didn't he just heal him? And why did he have stomach problems anyway? Well, it's because God did not heal and does not heal everyone. He heals sovereignly as he wills. But the healing here, so-called healing in the atonement, is spiritual healing, regeneration. But the point is that he died with reference to sin, and he bore those sins in his own body. Over in Isaiah 53, we have both his bearing of sins in his body, as well as being a sacrifice with regard to his soul, and those are both found in Isaiah 53. Hold the place. Let's go again to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, actually beginning in Isaiah 52, we see a reference to the passion of Jesus Christ. In chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, but chapter 53 actually has the passion of Christ. We have his bearing of sins in his soul in Isaiah 53:10, where it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief," assuming that he would render himself. The word there in the Greek is nephesh, which means soul. He rendered his soul as a guilt offering, and he will see offspring. Of course, that is Christ resurrected, and we will be resurrected, and we will be his offspring, spiritually speaking. He will prolong his days, obviously in resurrection and in the millennial kingdom. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That is the Father's good pleasure. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, that is, and be satisfied. We believe that's the Father recognizing the knowledge of this righteous one. However, we see here that, and the rest of the verse, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, the bearing of iniquities is addressed earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, 4 through 6. Look across the page. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Again, where? Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God as he was, afflicted, but he was pierced through, that's his physical body, not his soul, for our transgressions. He was crushed, that is his physical body, not his soul, for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging physical body, we are healed. That's where Peter got the reference in 1 Peter 2:24, as we noted. So he abolished in his flesh as well as in his soul, according to Isaiah 53:10, but Isaiah 53:4-6, as well as 1 Peter 2:24, indicate that his physical body bore the abuse, and of course that was important because it led up to the fact that his bearing of sins in his soul, his spiritual death, which provides our salvation, both were essential. He had to die physically so that he could be regenerated, or rather, that he could be resurrected physically as well. So he abolished in his flesh, physical body, the hatred or the enmity, which is the law. I don't know if we're going to get through this tonight because this is really important, but the law here, of course, creates enmity. And that is between man and God. You think, well, gee, if we just obey the law, then God should be pleased. The problem is that we don't. Never did, never could. The law indicates the perfect will of God with regard to mankind. But none of us has ever kept the whole law. In fact, many times they ask Jesus, what do we need to do to be saved? Keep the law? He said, well, this is it. You keep the law, that is, the first law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second one. And if you do that, you'll be saved. And then, of course, the enumeration of the law, primarily the Ten Commandments. But there's much more than the Ten Commandments. People think the law of Moses was just the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's referred to as the law, and it is the recording of the ten statements that refer to the basic preamble, if you will, of the Constitution of Israel. But the Constitution of Israel is much larger. It includes everything that's included in the remainder of the book of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. All contain portions of the remainder of the 613 laws that are part of the Mosaic Covenant. And no one has ever kept all of them. You can keep 99, but you miss the next one, or 612. You couldn't, of course, but if you could, and you miss 613, then you're lost. So the law becomes basically a curse. It tells us that we are sinners and need a Savior. By the way, that phrase is found over in Romans chapter 3. I better go there. I don't know if we'll have time for the rest of it tonight, but we'll go to Romans chapter 3, which is the essential verse with regard to this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We'll get a running start in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That was the Mosaic Covenant, 613 laws, everything from Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all that. That every mouth may be closed because you can't keep the law. And all the world may be accountable to God, basically as sinners, because by the works, whatever works you do, lined up with the law, let's say you think you can do the law, you can't, but if you think you can, whatever works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here is the key words or phrase. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is the quintessential verse. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Before the law was given, there was sin, but they weren't aware of what the sin was. That's why it's important to have stipulations. And God said, I'm going to write it out for you. You might say, are you listening to the words that are coming out of my mouth? Well, they didn't want to hear that. They said, no, Moses, you go get the information. Whatever God says, we'll do it. We don't want to hear from him anymore, because he spoke to them these words. But they didn't want to hear it, so he wrote it down for them. And of course, what he wrote down was the Ten Commandments on the stones and the various other things that Moses brought back from that holy mountain to give them the remainder of the five books of the Pentateuch. Well, this word law comes from the word Torah in the Hebrew. It is the word nomos in the Greek, N-O-M-O-S. And it has basically four different meanings, and we'll have to come back and develop them next time. It can mean one word, a law, okay? It can also mean the whole Mosaic Covenant, that is the five books of Moses, primarily from Exodus through Deuteronomy. So it can refer to that section. It can also refer to only the Ten Commandments as the law. But it can also refer to the entire canon, Old Testament canon of Scripture. So it can be one word, law, one simple law, like we have the Levirate law of marriage. That's one law, the law of specific sacrifice, one specific law for the peace offering, one of the multiple laws. Could have one law, we could have the whole five books of Moses as the law. We could have the Ten Commandments specifically as the law, or the entire Bible as the law. Many times when Paul refers to the law, he's referring to the entire Old Testament, as we would call it, canon of Scripture. Well, we'll come back and look at this Torah next time, but it becomes the indictment, which of course indicates that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and all members of the human race fall under that condemnation unless they accept Jesus Christ as payment to cover the sins that all of us have committed from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. Well, we'll stop at that point and pick it up with law next time. Father God, we thank you. We thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We recognize that some of these things are dependent upon our study of the Old Testament, at least in some portion with regard to the tabernacle, the Mosaic Covenant, and all the things that deal with the tabernacle as far as the various gates and tapestries that separated various portions of the tabernacle and later the temple. Nevertheless, these things are important because both the writer Paul, who wrote under inspiration the many epistles in the New Testament, and of course this epistle to the Ephesians, but also the writer of Hebrews, who addressed this same fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, has caused us to have direct access to you, Father. What a joy it is, what an unspeakable gift to be able to talk directly to you in prayer. Many just blow it off as something that is simply an add-on, but it is an incredible blessing that we can talk directly to you, Father. And right now, there might be one person who's here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And we want that person to know that you had them in mind when you did all of these things and you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into human history, undiminished deity, perfect humanity and sinless humanity, qualifying him to become, as it were, the second Adam. Since sin came into the world through one man, all sins, every sin of every person that ever lived or ever will live, could be taken out of the world by one act of a righteous man. That righteous man was the God-man Savior, your son Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and bore the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, and he did it once and for all time. Right now, right where you sit, you can have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a multitude of blessings in this life and potential rewards in eternity simply by believing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, humanly speaking, his only called son, that whoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him, the God-man Savior, would not perish, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things together. We pray that our souls would be encouraged and lifted up by all that we have studied this evening, and that we would be motivated to live the life that is pleasing to you. Pray these things in the majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.